chapter 3, verses 8 to 15, Malachi 3. This is a passage that demonstrates the hypocrisy of God's people at this time. Though there's many parts of other parts of Malachi and of the Old Testament that show the same picture, and indeed also in the Lord Jesus' time. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground. Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. And so that gives us a little picture of just how hypocritical and how proud and arrogant people were at that time. We find something similar in Mark chapter 12. In our series on Mark's Gospel, I'll read from verses 35 to 44. The text for the sermon is verses 38 to 44. And Jesus answering began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. David himself calls him Lord, and so in what sense is he his son? And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. Now a text. And in his teaching he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honour at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will teach us to prize your wisdom, to love your word, and since we set our heart on it, Father, help us to study it at home and also to listen carefully to it when we hear it preached. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, as we've seen this in various parts of Mark's Gospel and commented on this, that it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to receive a death sentence. And so now at this point in the Gospel, he's in the very place where all of this is going to happen. The Jewish leaders are going to have to reach boiling point in order for that to happen. And so now at this point, the Lord certainly doesn't hold back. There's been plenty of criticism from him of the leaders before, the leaders of the Jews, and sometimes that criticism has been a little on the indirect side. Think of the parable that he told at the beginning of chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Then it moved from the more subtle approach to more direct indictment of them, criticism of them, the accusation of ignorance of the scriptures in chapter 12, verses 24 and 27, and then showing up that same ignorance of the scriptures by putting them on the spot with his question to them, pointed question, chapter 12, verse 35 and 37 especially. And now we move in this text to a situation where the Lord Jesus says, these men, these scribes, these leaders, they're condemned by God. They're under condemnation, under judgment, and everyone should beware these people. When we look at such a passage, we have to be careful, of course, that we don't simply say, I am thankful I am not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Because the warnings of Scripture, whenever we read warnings of Scripture to some other group, someone where we feel, well, this is not really part of my group, I don't belong with the scribes and Pharisees, when we read such warnings, they're not only telling us the things that the Lord wants us to avoid, but also telling us positively what the Lord requires of us, and showing that by way of contrast. And then even as believers, we're not very good at even listening to warnings. We're not very good at avoiding the things that are pointed up as bad examples in the Scripture, and we're not very good at positively taking the requirements of God out of that and then living according to them. And so we consider this situation of, we could call it scribe versus widow. The situation of scribe versus widow, we look at it under two headings. First of all, how not to serve the Lord, and secondly, the service the Lord requires. How not to serve him and how we should be serving him. In the first place, the scribes, remember, they're the experts in the law of God, the theological professors of the day, you might say. They've already been under the hammer in this chapter, from chapter 12, verse 28 on especially. And even the intelligent answer, relatively speaking, of that scribe that seems to have been a bit more sincere in verses 28 to 34, even that scribe shows a certain lack of certainty about essential matters when he asks his question of the Lord. In fact, he needs to ask that question instead of knowing what the Scripture clearly teaches about loving God above all and loving our neighbour as ourself. Verses 35 to 37 imply that the scribes were ignorant of many fundamental teachings of the Scripture, and especially this fundamental question, who is the Messiah? Which I mentioned previously, this is the most important question in the world. Who is Jesus Christ? But now the Lord shows that they're also ignorant of the second most important question, and that's one that flows from the first question. How do we serve him? If you answer that first question, who is Jesus Christ, then what follows from that is, well then, given that's what he's like and that's who he is, how do we serve him? And very clearly in this text, the scribes were not serving him. In fact, on the contrary, they were opposing him. And their failure to serve, their opposition is highlighted here and spelled out in some detail. We could boil it down, really, the scribal failure, we could boil down to two main issues. The first issue is that they love their own power and their own privilege and their own reputation. They love that more than they love the honour of the living God. They love themselves more than they loved God. And they love themselves, therefore, more than they love their neighbour as well. So that was one problem, love of self first. But the other problem that we find, the other basic problem, is that they pretended that they were not like that. They pretended that they were in fact deeply religious people, very pious, and that they loved God above all else. They pretended to do that. Let's look at the evidences of that in the detail that the text supplies us. First, their love of power and privilege. The scribes love to parade around, we're told, in their long white robes with their long prayer shawls. And in the way that they were dressed like that, they really stood out in the crowd. And people marked as they went, as they walked through the streets. And they enjoyed that. And you can think of similar things throughout the ages in Roman Catholicism and High Anglicanism and so forth, where there's a lot of finery in the robes of the church leaders and also a lot of controversy over that over the centuries. The scribes also loved the fact that whenever they passed whatever people were doing, men would stop, and as the scribes walked past, those men would stand and they'd say, "Rabbi," and express that honour to these men, and the scribes really liked that. And they loved the fact that when they worshipped in the synagogue, they had special seats right at the front of the synagogue on the sides. Everybody else had to sit down on the floor, the ordinary people, but these men were seated at the front in full view, and they loved it. They were also regarded by everybody else as such celebrities that all the rich and famous were vying with one another as to which of these scribes they could get to their parties and then give them the best seats. And the scribes loved it. And behind all of this, there is, of course, the issue of pride, self-love, as I mentioned, over against the love of God first, and then over against other people to whom they thought themselves superior. And that is an attitude, that kind of pride and putting self first, that is an attitude, if we find it in ourselves, it is absolutely ruinous to the service of God. You cannot serve God effectively if it's self-oriented. If you love yourself and you want to draw attention to yourself, you cannot serve God effectively that way. This problem of self-centered life is also seen in how they dealt with their means of support. They were not supposed to receive a wage for their work, but they were allowed to seek donations, and they certainly sought donations. They sought very often wealthy benefactors. Of course, the love of money is a problem in its own right. It's a form of idolatry. But it reached such a level with many of the scribes that they were going to those who were poor and needy, like the widows generally, and they were putting pressure on those poor and needy people to support them with everything they had, even to the point where they would further impoverish those who had little to start with. The Lord puts it this way. He says, they devour widows' houses. In other words, instead of helping the needy, such as the widows, they leaned on them until they were at risk of losing even their houses. Perhaps they were demanding of the widows, you have to give everything in the support of the Lord and everything in support of his church and kingdom. So perhaps it was some kind of a manipulation like that, or perhaps they were somehow gaining control of the finances and using them all up, leaving the widows with nothing. And this is such a far cry from what the Lord requires in his word. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of the Lord is, as sight of our God and Father, is this, not like what the scribes were doing, but it's this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And Isaiah 1 Verse 17 says much the same, and before we get too carried away again thinking, well, that's so terrible of those scribes, note it also applies to us. Not that we're devouring widows' houses, perhaps, but the positive side that comes, that lies behind that, to visit orphans and widows. And if we're not doing that, if we're not busy supporting the widows and others who are needy in our own congregation, especially visiting and praying and encouraging, if we're not doing that, then this raises a question about us too. Like the Levites, the widows were to be supported by the community. Deuteronomy 14 verse 29. They were certainly not to be oppressed or afflicted. Exodus 22 verse 22. Zechariah 7 verse 10. And in all of this, the Lord made it very clear that he had a special regard for the needy and the vulnerable of the covenant people, especially including widows. Psalm 146 verse 9. And there's something very, very wrong, and there's something very, very cruel also about a person who not only fails to do those things, but actually tries to take advantage of those who are needy and vulnerable, including widows, but it could be others as well. The other problem with the scribes was their level of hypocrisy in doing these things. As I mentioned before, they were teaching others to obey all of these laws, but meanwhile they were not doing it themselves, and they were pretending, on the contrary, that they were fine, upstanding men, examples of piety, the best examples of piety you would find, the sort of man you've got to look up to and seek to be like him, and so on. The Lord says they offered long prayers for appearance's sake. In other words, in public they made a display of these long prayers. In the context, the idea being that they were trying to cover up the harsh reality of their lack of spirituality. They were trying to cover up their own pride and their exploitation of the vulnerable and so on by a pious act in public where everyone would see and everyone would go and say what godly men they are. And that's another problem that they're in that too, in that by doing that, they're not using prayer for what it is intended, which is the honour of God and the glory of God. They were using prayer to honour themselves, and falsely. What makes all of this even more terrible is that they were so familiar with what the Bible actually said on these matters. They were experts in it. They were teachers of it. And the Lord therefore says that they would receive a greater or a more abundant judgment. The underlying principle there is that the more you know, the more you will be held to account. James 3 verse 1. Teachers are under stricter judgment for that very reason. Matthew 25 verse 14 forward, similarly, and this applies to all of us too, that parable of the talents. If you don't use what you've got, you'll end up with even more taken away. Well, we are very familiar with the Bible here too. We're very well versed in the Scripture. We're very well versed in God's law. We're very well versed in the doctrine of the Scripture, because that's an emphasis of Reformed churches, that we study the Word of God. But if we're going to study the Word of God, then we therefore must also seek the Lord's help to avoid hypocrisy in it, because we also will be held to account for what we know. In the case of the scribes, even though they were teachers and leaders of the church at that time, the Lord says, beware of those men. And you'll note that he doesn't simply say, love the sinner and hate the sin, though that's a saying that has an element of truth in it. But it's not the way that the Lord phrases it here. He says, beware the scribes, the men themselves. And literally here his command is, the word beware means look away from them. Turn away from them, we might paraphrase. In other words, don't associate with them. And this is in the same line as what we find in other parts of the New Testament and the Old Testament. 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 6 and 14, not especially talking about leaders in the church, but about anyone, when it says, keep away from, do not associate with any brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the apostolic teaching, whether you find that in the verbal form at that point, the traditions as it's called, or in the written form, the epistles, as it also says there in Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians. That's so with any brother, but it's even more so with a leader in the church if he becomes false, either in what he says or the example that he gives. So this applies, putting it in our terms today, if it's a minister of our churches or a ruling elder, if it is a deacon, if it is a relative, if it is a friend, anyone who is threatening to do us spiritual harm, we need to apply this. And it doesn't necessarily mean zero contact. It doesn't necessarily mean you no longer talk to that person. But these verses do at least show that there is to be a significant restriction on contact, rather than continually exposing yourself to bad teaching, bad example, bad influence. So as I say, the Lord has really pulled out the stops here in the condemnation of the leaders at this point. And this will, in God's providence and according to his plan, propel him on towards the cross. Because what a strong indictment this is of the scribes, that the Lord says, beware, look away from them, turn away from these men. But that is what they deserve. That makes such a strong contrast with the widow in verse 41 to 44, makes it all the sharper when we see it in this light. And that is the intent here, to contrast the hypocritical scribes who pretended an extraordinary devotion to God while actually feathering their own nests, contrasted with the widow who had none of the outward stuff. She had no power or fame, virtually no money, but she had a true piety that was far, far in excess of that of the scribes. Our second and final point, the service the Lord requires. And in this point, we'll bring together understanding from what's the warning against the scribes, what the Lord actually does require, put together with what we see in the attitude of the widow. So the first thing we see here in terms of what the Lord does require, and we see it demonstrated also in the widow, in contrast to the scribes, is self-sacrifice. She, says the Lord, gives out of her poverty. The rich give, in many cases, out of their surplus. They give what's left over, which can easily be spared, but this woman gave out of poverty, and that's indeed self-sacrifice. She gave virtually everything she had to live on. The widow's mite, as it's often translated, the mite was one of the smallest coins in the empire, worth roughly 1/32nd of the average daily wage at that time. And if this is all she had left, then clearly she was very, very poor. She even gave two of those coins, instead of saying, well, I better keep one for emergencies, not that you could do much with that single coin. And such a great sacrifice here, this is such a great sacrifice, in contrast to the scribes who were trying to cement their own fortunes at the expense of widows. And then you see a widow here who gives the last of her coins, small as that is, who gives that to the service of the Lord. Such a great sacrifice. But that is to be the mark of the believer's service to the Lord. And I'm not just talking here about money. But this is a principle that applies to our use of all of our gifts, all of our talents, our resources, that we are ready to expend ourselves in the service of the Lord. That we're not thinking, hey, I've got to look after myself here, got to look after number one, but we're ready to throw ourselves into the work of the Lord and give so that we expend ourselves in that. And every one of us should be like that as our attitude. Imagine what our church would be like, what the working bees would be like, leadership things that are where people needed to volunteer for cadets and GEMS and all the rest of it, if every member of our congregation was willing to throw themselves into expending in service to the Lord, what a different thing it would be. Often it boils down to the same few who are willing to do things. And that's a sad situation. Behind the ability to give sacrificially, there are even more basic attitudes in our relationship with the Lord, and things that are absolutely necessary if we're going to serve Him. It's very unlikely that someone will give so sacrificially when there's no advantage to themselves in it, when there's no increase of their reputation, when there's no reward that they're going to get from that. It's very unlikely that they would do that unless they love the Lord deeply, which the scribes did not. But that widow must have loved the Lord to give up those last couple of coins. Our service to the Lord, and here it's almost the other side of the coin, if you'll forgive the pun, it's almost the other side of it, that if you did everything you could and you threw yourself into the work of the church and got as busy as one can be in that, but if it's not motivated by the love of the Lord, and if it's not motivated by gratitude for what He has done for us in saving us through the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of that energy and all of that work isn't really worth very much at all. Along with that, along with the love of God driving sacrificial service of this kind also implies trust in the Lord. After all, who would give up the last few cents if he didn't believe that God would provide? If he didn't believe that somehow in the days and the weeks ahead, God was going to look after him? Some of us in our congregation really struggle to make ends meet. And when that happens, it can be tempting to say, I'm not going to give anything. I'm not going to give anything in tithes and offerings, for example, because I've got Christian education bills to pay, and I've got grocery shopping to do, and I've got medical expenses and so on. But no, if we trust the Lord, we not only give sacrificially, but we even do it cheerfully. Service should also be rendered with humility. And the scribes certainly didn't show much of that. They loved the respect that everybody showed them. There's no indication here that the widow drew any attention whatsoever to her offering. In fact, most likely she was embarrassed about how little she had to give, how small the coins. It can be a temptation for ministers and for ruling elders, for anyone in authority, that you get used to the respect for the office. And you get used to judging situations, and you get used to discussing the sins of others and telling people what they should be doing and what they shouldn't be doing. And it's easy to forget that any leader in the church is no less sinful than anybody else in the congregation. And it's easy to forget that any respect you enjoy is the respect for the office that God has established and God has called you to, and that everything you bring to that work comes from the Lord by His gifting and equipping. There's also a reminder here that service needs to be in deed as well as in word. The scribes were very busy interpreting the Old Testament and telling others what they should be doing. They just didn't do it themselves. And in that way, they undermined their service. It undermines your service if you are busy telling everybody else how to serve, but not actually doing it yourself. If there's no deed that follows through from the words. For example, it undermines the sacrifice of years of study needed to become a theological professor, a scribe, a minister, if there is little evidence of doing the things that you've learned. James again, he has a lot to say about these things. James chapter 1, verses 22 forward. James says that we should be effectual doers of the word, not forgetful hearers. Or we could add, in the case of the scribes, hypocritical teachers, speakers who tell others what to do but go away and straight away forget. And I dare say there's always an element of this in us too, at least an element. Every parent who tells their children what to do, there's an element of this kind of inconsistency. Every minister, every ruling elder, there's always an element of failure to live consistently to what we tell others to do or teach others to do. And to the extent that that's there, we all do undermine our own witness to a certain degree. But it's especially bad if there is little or no attempt to seek the Lord to do better in his sight, with his help, to be more consistent, to move forward in sanctification, and to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. If you're happy to remain at that level of inconsistency and hypocrisy, then there's a problem, a big problem. Clearly then, service needs to be sincere rather than hypocritical. Here's James again, chapter 3, verse 17 this time. The wisdom from above is first pure, and then he goes on to say unwavering, and concludes without hypocrisy. The scribes were so concerned about appearances, using their public prayers to give the impression of great piety, though there was no true piety internally. It's usual for believers to want to be godly and to want to be mature. And that's a good thing if our motive is that by that we will give a witness to God, who creates that maturity and whatever piety there is in us. But the problem comes when you're trying to look like something that you're not. When we're trying to give the impression to everybody in church that we're more godly than we are, that we're more mature than we are, that's where the problem lies. Well, you can fool other Christians some of the time, but the Lord never. For the Lord sees so much more. He sees infinitely more than appearances. As the Lord himself reminded Samuel when he interviewed David's older brother, Samuel was interviewing David's older brothers to find the next king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord warns Samuel as he approaches this. He says, do not look at his appearance, as he's getting the big strapping older brother. Do not look at his appearance, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And we see just that with the widow here. The Lord didn't worry about the money, and it's the same sometimes we have sermons on stewardship and things like that, so in a sense sometimes we have to preach about money because the Bible deals with that. But it's not because of the money, it's to do with the inward attitude, it's to do with the heart, not the money. And so the Lord isn't worried about the money here from this woman. What she gave was so little, its contribution as such to the work of church and kingdom. The achievements that could come from her two small coins, from a human point of view, was virtually nothing. But the Lord wasn't so interested in that as he was at the heart. And in terms of her heart, she was rich. And the Lord saw that and he delighted in that, because that's his work, to create that heart in his people. The Lord Jesus said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. She put her heart and her life into it. And her service showed, and the fact that the Lord introduces this by saying, truly, I say, amen, I say to you, shows what an important point this is for us to note, that in this kind of service we demonstrate that the Lord is truly number one in our lives. It's not, we don't put ourselves number one or other creatures, it's the Lord. And therefore this woman, and we to do the same, put all she had at his disposal. The Lord asked the question of the scribes before, and We also looked at that before. Who is the Messiah? God and man, Son of David, Son of God, the one seated at God's right hand, with all who rebel against him, all who oppose him, being subdued beneath his feet. We looked at that before. Now he's asked, how do you serve such a one? And the answer he gives in this passage is, with a love of him above all else, with a whole heart, sincerely, sacrificially, humbly, in thought, in word, and in deed. Because the one who is the Messiah, God and man, deserves no less. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is our desire to serve you faithfully, even zealously, in everything we do, in the use of all the gifts that you've given us and the resources. Father, would you help us to do so humbly and sincerely, without pretense, and to do so for the sake of your glory rather than seeking the praise and attention of men. Father, would you grant that we may not just talk about serving you, but follow through with actions. And may all our service spring from the fact that we have understood first who your Son is and what he has done for us. We pray it in his name. Amen. The one who abides with the Lord is the one who helps the needy and desires not the praise of men. Psalter hymnal 20, we'll stand to sing, and would you remain standing for the blessing and doxology? Number 20. After the blessing as our doxology, we sing number 299, stanzas 1 and 8. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.